You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
The deceptive snares of performance-based religion. Galatians 2, we're picking up on verse 11, right where we left off. The Jerusalem Council is over. The good news, salvation by faith in Jesus alone. And now comes another dilemma. Verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, Peter was in Jerusalem, one of the apostles there in Jerusalem. And this is after the Jerusalem Council. And now Peter makes the 350-mile journey up to Antioch just to check on Paul and to check on Barnabas and to check on what's happening in the church. And what a good thing, right? Love that. And by the way, 350 miles in that day, for us, we just drive like, you know, that would be a 3.5-week trip, right? So Peter comes up to Antioch, the church in Antioch. And look what it says. I withstood him to his face. Wow. We're going to have a spicy message today. I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. So much for the popes being perfect, by the way. Here's Peter, and here he's being blamed. He's being confronted. He's being rebuked by Paul. There is no such thing as a perfect pope. There is no such thing as a perfect pastor. And there's no such thing as a perfect Christian. We are all what? Sinners. We all have a sin nature. And we've been born again by the grace of Jesus Christ. And so no such thing as perfection in the pope here. Verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he, that's Peter, would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, these Jewish religious leaders that came from Jerusalem. So not only did Peter come up, but James sent other leaders from the church in Jerusalem to the church in Antioch to share in the good work they were doing there. Look what he says. And when they came up, these other leaders, he, that's Peter, what does it say? Withdrew and separated himself from the Gentiles, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Very interesting. Notice what it said. Before Peter came, when Peter came to Antioch, he would eat with all the Gentiles. They would gather on Sundays, the first day of the week, and they would have church services. And after church service, they would have a giant lunch together. And Peter would eat with them. And he was eating baby back ribs and bacon and just enjoying all the freedoms that we have in Christ, right? And they called them Love Feast. I love that name, Love Feast. When we planted the church, we were meeting at a school at Ada Harris. And every Sunday after church, we would have a catered lunch. We would all just gather together, and there was a couple hundred of us, and we were just there having lunch. It was so much fun, and I'd love to still do that now. What a great thing to do, but we can't because we can't fit anywhere to all have lunch, right? But that's how the early church met. They had these, these feast every Sabbath day, and Peter would eat, and he'd enjoy shrimp scampi and everything with his Gentile brothers, right? But now these leaders come, Jewish leaders from Jerusalem, and what does Peter do? He withdraws. And he goes back to eating only kosher foods. He withdrew and he separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, the Jewish people from Jerusalem. Verse 13. And the rest of the Jews there in the church at Antioch, they also played the hypocrite with him. So that even Barnabas, you might want to underline even Barnabas. Barnabas and Paul were close. Barnabas was Paul's assistant pastor at the church. And it says, even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Even Barnabas quit eating with the Gentiles and now was only eating with the Jews. Oy vey, right? Oy vey. You know what the scripture says? A little leaven, what? Leaven's the whole lump. Listen, Christian, what you do matters. And how you live, it affects other people. And when you walk in the truth of Jesus Christ, it's a witness for your brothers and sisters around you, and it strengthens them. And if we walk in self-righteousness, well, it pollutes others around us. And here, even Barnabas, that must have broke Paul's heart. Even Barnabas got carried away in their hypocrisy. Barnabas was like Pastor JC to me, right? And he's going like, buddy, what are you doing, right? What in the world? Verse 14. But when I saw that they, that's Peter and the elders from Jerusalem and even Barnabas, were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, Peter, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? Let's break that down a little bit. Peter, hang on a second. If you have given up on all the ceremonial law, and now you're eating bacon and baby back ribs, and you'll walk more than 10 furlongs on a Sabbath day, and you're not bound by all, if you're free in Christ, why are you now going back to this bondage? And notice what it says. Why are you compelling the Gentiles to live as the Jews? What does that mean? Paul was saying, no, we don't eat those foods anymore. We only eat kosher foods. And you should eat kosher foods too. Now it's Jesus plus what? Something. Dietary laws. Interesting. Verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law. Let me unpack a little bit. It sounds like a derogatory remark to the Gentiles. It's not. Here's what he's saying. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Here's what he's saying. We who grew up with the Bible, we Jewish who've believed in God all of our lives, we grew up knowing the truths of Scripture, not like the Gentiles who just came to God right now through Jesus Christ. We who have known the Bible all along, look what he says. Verse 16, we know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Great verse to highlight in your Bible, to underline. You can circle the word knowing, and in the Greek, I want you to know, this is in the active tense, or what we would say in English, in the present tense. It's not like I knew this long ago, it's knowing. The reason they translate it as knowing is because we know it right now. Paul is saying, Peter, you know right now that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That was revealed to us, right? Abraham in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that was before he was ever circumcised, before God even told him about circumcision. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Righteousness has always been given to us, not by performance, not by works of the law, but by faith. And Paul says to Peter, Peter, you know this. Again, 16, we know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we Jews who have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, not by religious performance. And now underline this. Read it with me in a unified voice. For by works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Let's read that again. By works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Paul is saying, Peter, what are you doing? You think you're going to be justified now by your diet? And you think you're going to be sanctified now by your diet? And now you're compelling Gentile? Peter, what are you doing? Now, verse 17 is a little difficult to understand. So really put your thinking cap on right now. Really give this your full attention. Paul would say, Peter, let me ask you a question. Verse 17. If while we seek to be justified by Christ, let me just pause there. How about you? Do you seek to be justified by Jesus?
Yes.
Are we trying to justify ourselves?
No.
We're justified by Jesus. And Paul says, Peter, listen, if you're seeking to be justified by Jesus, we ourselves are also found sinners. How? What's he saying? Well, here's what he's saying. If we're seeking to be justified by Jesus, are you, Peter?
Yes.
Well, now you're found a sinner because you're eating unclean foods with unclean Gentiles? You're now found a sinner because of that? If while we seek to be justified, we're saying, no, it's a sin to eat unclean foods with sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? And here's what that means. Because Jesus said that foods do not defile a man. Do you remember this? He said it's not what goes into a mouth that defiles a man, but what? What comes out of a mouth defiles a man. He's saying, Peter, Jesus said food doesn't defile a man. Are you saying Jesus was wrong? Are you saying Jesus is a sinner? Are you saying that what we're doing is making Jesus a minister of sin? Let's look, Mark chapter 7 on your screens when Jesus said this. These are red words, if you will. These are Jesus' words. Let's read them. Let's really drink them in. Do you not perceive that whatever foods enter a man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach. And then it's eliminated. I think you know what that means. Thus, purifying all foods. What did Jesus just say? There are no unclean foods. Thus, purifying all foods. No food can make you unclean, Jesus said. Verse 20. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. Not what goes into a man, but what? What comes out of a man. Rest of the verse. For from within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetous, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Man, is that a long laundry list or what? And that is not even comprehensive. It shows you our sin nature, right? And he says, hey, it's not what goes into a mouth. It's when these things come out of. All of these come from within. And these are what defile a man. My wife told me this morning, she went and got her toenails done yesterday. You girls are weird, by the way. I mean, the last thing I would ever want in life is to get my toenails done. But she loves it. And she went and got her toenails done yesterday. And she said as she was sitting there, she was in the, what do you call it, a salon? I don't know what you call it. She was in a toenail place, and and the chairs were facing like this row was facing this way, and this row was facing this way. And she was getting her nails done, and there was a woman across her, facing her, getting her toenails done with her 8-year-old daughter. How sweet, like, ah, right? And the mom got a phone call when she was getting her nails done. And she gets the phone, and she starts talking with her friend. And she's talking pretty loudly. I do that, by the way. Do you ever do that on a cell phone? You're like, I start screaming. I don't know why. Anyway, she's talking loudly. And she is talking about her ex-husband, this little girl's daughter. And she is speaking so despairingly of him, just ripping him to shreds. And Lisa said she watched this little eight-year-old, watched her whole demeanor just wilt. And tears began to flow down the eight-year-old's eyes. And Lisa starts crying in her chair. And she looks over at the woman next to her, and the girl next to my wife is crying as well over what's happening to this little eight-year-old as her father is being ripped apart. I want you to know, I pray for you. Because I know there are a lot of little eight-year-old girls here and a lot of little eight-year-old boys here who have deep wounds from life. Life is hard. And the grace of Jesus flows so freely. The compassion and the love that he has for you. And it is the word of God that transforms and builds and repairs all those wounds that we've been given along the way. And God is for you. And his grace is upon you. And he loves to build you. And I pray for you each and every Sunday. Lord, I know life is hard and I know what we've been through. And Lord, build your people. And I prayed that for you this morning with that eight-year-old girl on my heart. And I prayed for her. And put that verse back up for me, if you will. The second part of that verse. The next one. The next one, please. Oh, that was it. I'm sorry. Fornications and murders. Do you know what happened? That little eight-year-old girl had her dad murdered in front of her. Not physically. And all these things come out of our mouth. And Jesus says, listen, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles, it's what comes out of the mouth defiles. And now here's Peter's question, the danger of performance-based religion. Take a look at this, verse 17. If why we seek to be justified by Jesus, we ourselves are found sinners because we're eating with defiled people and with unclean Gentiles, unclean foods. Is Jesus therefore a minister of sin? Are you saying Jesus is wrong, Peter? Are you saying Jesus was lying when he talked about all foods are clean? And look what he says. Certainly not. I don't think so, Peter. I don't think so. I'm following Jesus, Paul's saying here. Verse 18. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, what did Paul destroy? Righteousness by performance. I'm against that, Paul says. Not Jesus plus good works, not Jesus plus anything. If I build again those things which I destroyed. Now, build again, meaning, well, now you got to eat certain foods. I make myself a transgressor against Jesus. You can write against Jesus after verse 18. If we try to be righteous by our diet or by anything we do, we are transgressing Jesus. Look at verse 19. It's so powerful. For I, through the law, died to the law. What does that mean? I'd like to hear from you. What does that mean? I, through the law, what? Died. What is Paul saying there? That's true, but that's not what he's saying. Keep coming. I want to hear your answer. I want to get your wheels turning. I, through the law, did what? Died to the law. What does that mean? Oh, so who said it over here? What was it? What's your name? Roger. He's what?
He's guilty of the law.
He's guilty of the law. That's what he's saying. I tried to keep the law, and you know what happened? I was condemned to death. The sentence of breaking the law is God's judgment upon you. I tried to live to the law, and you know what? I was judged guilty. I can't keep it. Last week we looked. We can't even keep one, the first of the Ten Commandments. The first commandment, what is it? You shall have no other God before me. In other words, Don't put anything as a greater priority than God in your life. Let me ask you, have you ever put anything as a greater priority than God? This morning, what did you do first? Did you pray first and read your Bible or get your cup of coffee first? Which one? Well, you just broke that commandment if you got your coffee first. And every time you put your will above God's will, guess what you broke? The first commandment along with a bunch of others. And Paul said, I tried to keep the law and I was found what? Guilty. And if you break any of the law, you are guilty. I might keep all the laws, right? But I got pulled over for going 70 on the freeway. And when the cop pulls me over, I say, hey, listen. I stopped at every stop sign. I used my turn signal. I wore my seatbelt. I'm insured. And I prayed before I got in the car. I don't know. He's going to say, sorry, on this one point of the law, you sped and you're guilty. Here you go. Paul would write this in Romans in chapter 7. He'd say, that what I want to do, that I can't do. I want to be a really good mom. I take my 8-year-old out to have a fun thing together, and I destroy her in the process. I didn't want to do that. That what I want to do, that's not what I do. And that what I don't want to do, that's what I ended up doing. And Paul would say, oh, wretched man that I am. I've been judged by the law and I've been found what? Guilty. Who will deliver me from this bondage of death? And then we get into chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from God's law of sin and death that I can't keep. I've been set free. And here's what Paul says, verse 19. I, through the law, died. I was guilty, judged. But in Christ, I might live to God. For I have been crucified with Christ. Verse 20, what a great verse. I have been crucified with Christ. A lot of us think, here's what that means. Well, I wake up and I die daily to my flesh. And that's true. But that's not what this means. What does he mean when he says, I've been crucified with Christ? You know what he's saying? All the sin in my life was put on the cross with Jesus. And Jesus took all the punishment and all the wrath of God for my sin on the cross. And I have the resurrected Christ in me as a free gift. My life and all its failures, all my sin has been put on the cross. Amazing. The cross is spoken. I'm guilty. And the cross has spoken. I'm forgiven through all Jesus has done for me. I have been crucified with Christ, my sin on Jesus. And now it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. His righteousness given to me freely. And the life I now live in the flesh, you can write there, as faulty as it is. The life I now live in the flesh, as faulty as it is, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Isn't that great news? Peter, what are you doing? Trying to get righteous by doing, eating good. Like, what? Not a chance. I love this. Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live is in the flesh, as faulty as it is, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And look at this. I do not set aside the grace of God. Do you? When you sin, do you just beat the snot out of yourself? And do you say, oh, I'm sorry, God, I'm never going to do it again? Don't say that. You're just sinning. You're going to do it again. Just allow the grace of Jesus to flow freely into your life. I love the King James translation of this verse. It says, I do not set aside the grace of God. You know what the King James says? I do not frustrate the grace of God. What does that mean? It means that God is trying to give you his grace, and you're saying, no, I'll earn it myself. Imagine you have a friend, and you were supposed to meet him for lunch, and you totally forgot. And you go to bed, and you look at your phone, and you're like, oh, you see your calendar? I missed that appointment with my friend. And so you call them up, and you say, hey, I just realized I missed our lunch appointment. I am so sorry. And the friend says, hey, no big deal. You're forgiven. And you say, no, I'm not. I will make it up to you. I'm going to buy you an Encyclopedia Britannica set. No. I don't want that. I'm going to do that. No, hey, it's no big deal. You're forgiven. I love you. You're forgiven. No, I'm going to do good. What are you doing? You're frustrating the grace that friend is trying to give you. Don't do that to Jesus. When you sin, you know what you say? Oh, Lord, please forgive me. I'm so sorry. How selfish of me, Lord. Thank you for taking my sin to the cross. And Lord, let your righteousness reign in me. I'm here to serve you, Lord. Let's go. I want to walk with you and rejoice in the forgiveness that you have upon you. That's what makes us thrive in grace. It changes our whole demeanor. It changes our whole life. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If I could earn righteousness, then Jesus didn't need to go to the cross. And so I don't set aside the grace of God. I bathe in it. I let it flow freely into my life. What a passage. There's a lot we can glean from this, a lot to unpack. Again, let's look at the story. Peter had been in Antioch, the church there. And he'd been eating with the Gentiles, man, enjoying his freedoms in Christ, having baby back ribs and bacon bits on his potato and just like enjoying it, right? But now the elite Jews come from Antioch and Peter feels pressured to obey the Mosaic dietary laws and to only eat kosher foods. And so he stops eating with the Gentiles and he only eats with the elite Jews from Jerusalem. And Barnabas follows him, starts doing the same. And suddenly we have the Jews only eating with the Jews. And that means what's happening to the Gentiles? Well, and now we have what? We got separation. We got division in the church. Wow, never planned for that happening. How did that happen? Peter even started compelling some of the Gentiles. Peter, how come you're not eating with us? Oh, we don't eat those. We only eat kosher foods now. And you know what? It's part of our sanctification. And if you want to be sanctified, you should probably eat. And here we see Peter even compelling Gentiles to keep these Jewish dietary laws. I want you to know Peter intended no harm, but his poor choices on this issue were serious. Unintentionally, Peter was sending a message that Christians had to return to the Mosaic dietary laws, not for salvation's sake, but for sanctification's sake. And nothing could be further from the truth. And the gospel of Jesus is under attack once again. Last time it was Jesus plus circumcision. Now it's Jesus plus Mosaic dietary laws. And I want you to know, Peter knew this was wrong. We know from Acts chapter 10, if you're a Bible student, you know this. In Acts chapter 10, Peter has a vision from God. And in this vision, this giant sheet, like a parachute, comes down from heaven, a white sheet, giant, massive in the sky, coming down. And on it, all kinds of wild animals. There were cows, there were pigs, there were lobsters, all crawling over this thing, right? And God speaks, Peter, rise, kill, and eat, surf and turf, to the glory of God. I added that last part. And Peter says, not so, Lord. The moment you put no and Lord in the same sentence, we got a problem. Not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything unclean. I grew up a Jewish boy in a Jewish home. We've only eaten kosher foods. I've never eaten any of that stuff. And you know what God's answer was? What I have cleansed, do not call unclean. And I'll paraphrase it. What God has cleansed, don't you dare call unclean. And so Peter comes out of this vision and he's like, wow, that's wild. I guess I can eat all foods now. And at that very moment, there's a knock on his door. Because at the same time Peter was having a vision, there was a man named Cornelius. He was a centurion, which means he was powerful, well esteemed. And he was a centurion of the Italian regiment. So he was Italian. And God came to him, an angel came to him and said, I want you to go get Peter. And the angel leaves. And so Cornelius sends his servants to go get Peter. And at the same time Peter has this vision, there's a knock on the door and he goes, yeah. He goes, hey, my boss Cornelius told me to get you. What for? I don't know. He just said, come over. An angel appeared to him. So Peter goes, okay. So Peter goes and he goes to Cornelius' house and he gets there. He says, hi, I'm Cornelius. I'm Peter. Nice to meet you. Yeah. What'd you call me for? And Cornelius says, I don't know. And Peter, just moved by the Holy Spirit, he preaches the gospel of Jesus to him. And guess what happens? All of Cornelius' house gets saved, all these Italians. And Peter has a spaghetti and meatball dinner and who knows what else happened. I don't know. Unkosher foods, and they eat together, and Peter learns, right? Peter learns. And really cool. Here's the question. Why the sudden change in dietary and ceremonial laws? Why? Here we are. Why the sudden change in Israel's dietary and ceremonial laws? These laws had gone on for 2,000 years. They were ingrained in every Jew and Peter from, Peter and Peter from a little boy. And now Peter says, all those dietary laws are over. Eat the food. It's all clean. Why? Why? We know that God is the same, what? Yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews says the same thing of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So why the sudden change in dietary laws? God had called Israel to be a storehouse of divine truth, to be the storehouse of the Word of God. In a world that was filled with polytheistic, pantheistic, pagan gods all over the place. And God had told Israel, I'm going to give you all of my word. I want you to be a light to the world, and the Messiah is going to come through you. How would God keep his people, Israel, pure from all the pagan religions, keep them undefiled from all the pantheistic worldly gods that were all over the place? Well, do you know how he would do it? He would give them dietary laws that were weird and clothing laws that were weird. You can't wear this material with this material. And you can't do this, and you can't do this, and you got to have this on your clothes. And so their clothes were different from what? everybody else's clothes. And their food was different from what? Everybody else's food. Not only that, you can't get a haircut with everybody else. You got to cut your hair different than everybody else. So they couldn't go to the local barber. And in the world then and in the world today, social interaction, community took place over food and over shopping for clothes and over, hey, nice shirt. Where'd you get that? I'd like to have a shirt like that. A Jew couldn't do that. He'd go, that shirt is unclean. I can't wear that shirt. And so they were completely separated from culture by these dietary laws, by these haircut laws, by these clothing laws. And God was doing that because he gave them the word and they were to preserve it, not get polluted with all these other and not these dietary. They simply couldn't go have dinner at a neighbor's house. Hey, we'd like to invite you over for dinner. Oh, thank you very much. I can't come tonight. And why would they say that? Because they can't eat those foods, right? And so God kept them separate. The reason he did was because they were the depository. They were the bank. They were the storehouse of the word of God. And they were the one who the Messiah was going to come, the lineage of the Messiah was going to come through. Now, once the Messiah comes, all those laws have served their purpose. And all those laws have kept Israel pure and the word of God preserved. And now the Messiah has come. And all those ceremonial dietary laws have completed their purpose in God's redemptive plan. And so God would say, those laws are now what? Over. And I share this with you because maybe you've wondered this before. Well, why do we keep some of the Old Testament laws and not all the Old Testament laws? Well, we try to keep the Old Testament laws. We don't do a good job at it, but they're a guide. They're a lamp unto our feet, and they're important. But we don't worry about any of those ceremonial laws because they have been fulfilled. And that was the message in the sheet that came down. And I want you to know, Israel's dietary and ceremonial laws were never given to Israel for righteousness' sake. It never made them righteous. That was not the point. The purpose was to preserve and insulate Israel from pagan influence and from corruption in a polytheistic world. It was never for righteousness' sake. And now the Messiah has come, and now the word of God has been preserved, and now it is to be preached to the entire world to the praise of God. And I love it. And you look at how God preserved his word through these peculiar laws that the Jewish people had, and it was brilliant. Do you know why we have the Dead Sea Scrolls? Because Essenes from the tribe of Levi live these dietary, haircut, clothing, obscure laws that led them all the way out, away from everybody, and they preserve God's word. Aren't you glad? But now that the word of God has been completed and the Messiah has come, all those laws have been fulfilled, had their purpose. So important. And so at that time, God tells Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter goes to Cornelius' house. He preaches the gospel, and all these Italians get saved to the praise and glory of God. And here's what I want us to see. Here's the point of all this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for people of all ethnicities. Jesus saves sinners from all races. And the Bible says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, and the old things are put away. Therefore, the gospel of Jesus Christ dissolves all racial and social boundaries. And here's Peter trying to bring them back in to the church. And God, through Paul, Jesus, through Paul, says, not a chance. The gospel dissolves all racial and social boundaries. Here's a couple of verses for you that show that. Galatians 3:28 on your screen. Let me hear you read. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's no Jew and Gentile division. There's no male and female division. Are Jews more important than Gentiles? No. Are men more important than women? No. Are rich people more important than poor people? No. In Christ, we're all one. We're all one. Now, let me tell you what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that they're still Jews. And it doesn't mean that they're still Gentiles. And it doesn't mean that they're still men and they're still women. And it doesn't mean that some are wealthy and some are poor. No, these things still exist. But in the kingdom of God, we're all equal. We're all one. We're all, right? And so important. Here's another one. Revelation chapter 5. This is in heaven, by the way. Read with me if you will. They, that's the church in heaven, sang a new song saying, you, Jesus, are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Look at this. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. What is tongue? What does tongue mean? Every language on earth. What about the pygmy in Africa? Saved by Jesus Christ, by faith in Jesus Christ. What about the Hindu? Saved by faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven where men can be saved. Every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, all one body, the church, all ethnicities. Beautiful, beautiful. Rest of the verse. And you have made us a kingdom of priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Interesting. Where was this song being sung? In heaven. And they say, and we're going to reign where? On earth. How's that going to happen? Well, Jesus is coming back to rule and reign on the earth. And guess who he's bringing with him? His church, all who were saved. And when he comes, he is coming with a multitude. And he's going to rule and reign. And we which are alive and remain, we're going to come with him. He's going to bring us up. And we're going to be caught up with him. And we're going to come with him to rule and reign on the earth for the millennial kingdom, where Jesus reigns as a king from Jerusalem, physically, bodily, literally, fulfilling the promises made in the Davidic covenant. For God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Praise the Lord. All that to say, the gospel dissolves all racial and social boundaries. And we don't want to bring them into the church. They're being removed by Christ. And requiring circumcision or Mosaic dietary laws was reinstating social boundaries that Jesus had torn down through the cross, through the gospel, through his plan of redemption. And Paul says, calls them hypocrites. He speaks of hypocrisy, which reveals that they knew better. Even Barnabas knew better. He knew it was wrong to buckle and to go back to the pressures of the Jews, to go back to these dietary laws for righteousness' sake. Now, hey, if you're a Jew here today and you want to keep those laws, you want to wear those kind of clothes and you want to eat those kind of foods, wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. But not for what? Not for righteousness' sake. And the moment that you do it for righteousness' sake, you are now against Jesus and against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see how important it is that we don't allow these things to come into the church. This seemingly small sin by Peter could have turned into a huge problem. Jesus was moving big time at the church in Antioch. And now Peter starts sitting only with the elites and only and causing this division. And I tell you, not much has changed. I see it happen. You go to pastors' conferences and like the big pastors only sit with the big pastors. What the heck? What is wrong with us? You know how many big pastors there are in heaven? None. None. But isn't it interesting how self-righteous religious pride can creep into the church, can creep into our hearts? Last couple of Tuesday nights, I've had something happen to me. I do men's ministry on Tuesday nights, teach, you know, all the men and love it. And I've noticed the last couple of Tuesday nights, someone was parking in my parking spot. Now, truth be known, I don't have a parking spot. On Sundays, all the leaders in the church, pastors, leaders, everybody, everybody who serves, even in the donut, serving donuts, whatever, none of us park in the parking lot because we have a parking lot the size of a postage stamp, right? We want that to be for you. And if you're a leader, man, park off campus, man, and save that for others, first timers and everything else. But on Tuesday night, I park in the parking lot, and someone was parking in my spot, and it bothered me for about 15 seconds, and the Holy Spirit just busted me, and I'm like, your parking spot? I go, oh, Lord, man, I'm so sorry. Like, what was I thinking, right? What was I thinking? But it's amazing how that performance, religious pride can creep into our hearts, and we need to be careful. Suddenly, there's division in this church. Jews sitting over here with all the elites, and you Gentile pagans sit over here, and wait. Let me remind you something. God loves unity, and evil loves division. Pay attention. Make sure you're on the right side of the coin. Make sure you're in the right camp. God loves what? Unity. Jesus said, a house divided cannot stand. And you know what my wife saw in that chair with that woman speaking bad about that? Division. And it ruins lives. It destroys. Unity builds marriages. Unity builds families. Unity builds churches. Unity builds teams. Unity builds businesses. And unity builds countries. But division destroys families. And division destroys children. And division destroys marriages. And division destroys churches, businesses, and countries. And God loves unity, and evil loves division. I want to go to Psalm 133. Let's do it. I didn't do it last service, and I really wanted to. Go to Psalm 133. The subject on the table is God loves unity. Say those words with me. That's the subject on the table. Psalm 133, short little psalm. Let's read it together. Just three verses. Are you there, Psalm 133? Yes. You put a bookmark there, right? Yes. Psalm 133. This is a song of David. Let's read the first verse together out loud. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. God says, oh, I love it. You're not saying, oh, the so-and-so's here in church today. I hate them. I'm not going to sit over there. Oh, no. God loves what? Unity. God says, how pleasant when brethren dwell together in unity. You want to know what it's like? Glad you asked. Verse 2. It is like the precious oil upon the head. Stop. Here's what God says it's like. It's like the anointing of the Holy Spirit pouring all over your head and running over the entire body. The body? the church, the entire body. It's like the Holy Spirit, the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard. In other words, it's not just a little dab will do you. It's what? It's being poured out. It's just dripping all over you. That's how God wants to pour his Holy Spirit apart upon his church. And he does it when they are in unity. We read the book of Acts. We love how the Holy Spirit moved in the book of Acts. So powerful. Well, here's what we read. They had all things in common, and they were all in one accord. And neither did they consider themselves as having this, and they shared all things. And just they were always in one unity. And when you are, the Holy Spirit was poured out lavishly on the church. The moment you start dividing, you're now in the enemy's camp. The Holy Spirit doesn't pour. Verse 2, it's like the precious oil, the Holy Spirit, running upon the head. Not just a little dab will do you. It's running down the beard of Aaron. Who's Aaron? The priest of Israel. Flowing from the priest into all the people. Running down on the edge of his garments, the whole entire body of the church. And you say, well, what's that like? Glad you asked. It's like the dew of Hermon. What is that? Well, Hermon was a mountain 9,200 feet above sea level there between Syria and Israel. And it was a place where there was just verdant growth. The soils were rich from all the dew. You know, the mountains will get so much moisture because they, you know, they collect from the clouds and everything. Here's what he says. It's like the dew of Hermon. Descending upon the mountains of Zion, where we live, what? The water that just nourishes the soul, the living water that just brings life to all the plants and brings life to our soul. Descending upon the mountains of Zion, on the whole body of God's people. And look at this. From there, the Lord commanded the blessing. What's the blessing? Life evermore, abundant and eternal. Where did that come from? Came from the brethren, the church dwelling together in what? In unity, and the Holy Spirit being poured upon them. And it's like the dew of Mount Hermon that just brings life and nourishment to all the plants so we can have tons of food and eat like crazy and be full. And here, from there, from that place of unity, when you can circle the word from for there, where, this place of unity, the Lord commanded the blessing. And the blessing is what? Life evermore. Are you glad we flipped? God loves unity. And here we see something else. God created us to be united together in gospel-centered community. So important. We need that gospel-centered community. What is that? That's friends and brothers and sisters who are walking with Jesus, who are trying to line their lives up with God's word. We need that kind of fellowship regularly. Why do we have men's groups? Why do we have women's groups? Why do we have mission groups where we get together and we eat and we have fun and we study the Bible, we pray for each other? Here's why. Because God created us to be in gospel-centered community. You say, I don't know if I believe that. I can prove it to you. If you don't have gospel-centered community at church, guess where you get it? You go to the bar. You know what the bar is? The bar is a counterfeit church. The bar is a counterfeit church. The Holy Spirit flows freely when the church body gathers in unity and community. And the spirits flow freely at a bar. Different spirit. You can have a really hard day, be struggling, going through problems. You come into the community of Christ, and the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you have a peace that passes understanding. You have a brother and sister that prays for you, and you feel that fellowship and that camaraderie, and you're strengthened. And you hear a word from God, and it's like right directly to you. And you get, the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You get boldness to say things you normally wouldn't say. And you know what? In church, all that happens. And you know where else that happens? In a bar. You go to a bar, and you had a really bad day, and you take those spirits, and suddenly your problems go away. And then you have a boldness to say things that you normally wouldn't say. And you're like, hey, bro, I love you so much. You're drunk. And it all leads to dissipation and destruction. And you wake up the next day barfing. And you wake up the next day feeling sick and miserable. And you wake up going the next day going, oh my gosh, what did I do? Who did I sleep with? What did I say? And it ruins your life. It's a counterfeit church. Paul would say in Ephesians, do not be drunk with wine, which leads to dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as in the manner of some, but gather all the time. And we need, God created us to be in this Christ-centered, gospel-centered community. So important. And when we are, we grow rapidly. And when we isolate, well, we digress. And when we divide, we digress. And some say, oh, well, you know, I'm fine. You know, I'll come to church and I just try to get out and get in my car quick. I don't want to talk to all those people. You're missing out, man. When we're not in gospel-centered community, we divide, we digress, we weaken, and we grow more and more corrupt. Together, we are the body of Christ, and all the gifts of the Spirit are in the body of Christ. I want you to know all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, all the gifts that Jesus Christ has, all the gifts of the person of Jesus are here with us today in the church right now. I don't have all the gifts, do you? None of us do. But collectively, guess what we have? All the gifts of the Holy Spirit are here. There's gentleness here. There's kindness here. There's compassion. There's long-suffering. There's helps. There's the gift of giving. There's generosity. There's teaching gifts. There's worship leading gifts. All the gifts, administrative, all the gifts are here. We gather together, we've got all the gifts. Without gathering together, we're lacking. We're lacking. And you're needed here. I want you to know you're needed. You're a member of the body. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us clearly, you play an important role. The mouth needs the hand. And the hand needs what? Needs the mouth. How's the hand going to live if the mouth doesn't eat? Answer? It's not. And the mouth can't say, I don't need the hand. How's the mouth going to get food in it if the hand doesn't do it? And I'm not talking about mouths and hands. What am I talking about? I'm talking about you and me. And so we need to be together. You play an important role, and I'm so thankful for you. Somehow Peter allowed the sin of performance-based religion to creep back into his life and back into his ministry. And that tells us something. It tells us that even rock-solid Christians can fall into the snare of performance-based vain religion. If Peter can do it, I can do it. And I want you to know one of two things will happen when you fall back into performance-based religion. One of two things. You will either wear out and say, I can't perform enough. I can't be good enough. I can't do it. If you're honest, that's what you'll do. You'll wear out. And if you're dishonest with yourself, if you're deceiving yourself, you'll become a self-righteous hypocrite. One of those two things will happen. There are no other options. And so we cannot be in performance-based religion. It's crazy, isn't it, that such pillars of the church can get caught up in it? But it happens. And here we see the importance of being in godly fellowship. What got Peter out of this mess? Being in godly fellowship with Paul. Paul comes to Peter and he rebukes him. And says, buddy, what are you doing? This isn't good. What are you doing eating only with Jews and causing this division and trying to earn righteousness by keeping dietary laws? That is over with, man. What are you doing? And Paul helps Peter. And here's what we find. We need this godly fellowship because godly fellowship builds strong guardrails that help us stay on course. When a person's not plugged into a small group, a discipleship group, man, I worry that they're going to run off course somewhere. And suddenly we don't see them. We're like, what happened? Well, they went off the rails, man. And godly fellowship helps that. One of the many benefits of genuine gospel-centered fellowship with godly men, godly women, are the guardrails it provides us. And these guardrails keep us from going off track in our relationship with Jesus and in life and damaging our life. Sin is so deceptive, and it can sneak into our lives without even being aware of it. I am quite sure that Peter and Barnabas did not plan on acting self-righteously. I don't think that they woke up one morning and say, I'm going to start acting self-righteously. No, they didn't plan it. But self-righteousness snuck in all the same. And it's difficult to see self-righteous behavior on ourselves. And we need our brothers and sisters around us to help us. If we're not in regular, close, honest fellowship with biblically strong Christians, we can easily fall into destructive behaviors that will ruin our life. We need fellowship. And it's the reason we have so many discipleship groups here in the church. I'm so thrilled that we have over 1,060-something people meeting every week in discipleship groups here at the Mission Church. Make sure you're one of them. You'll grow exponentially if you are. We need this. Do you know why? Because we are good at putting on a fake persona, aren't we? And I want you to know, you can be in a small group and still put on a fake persona. Well, how are you? I'm fine. Do you have any prayer requests? Well, yes. Oh, okay, good. What's your prayer request? I pray for God would end world hunger. Really? You're that well put together, are you? So fake. When I talk about godly fellowship, I'm talking about real fellowship. I'm talking about transparent fellowship. I'm talking about, Russ, you're not going to believe it, man. I got filled with pride and was torqued. Someone parked in my spot tonight, and God just busted me as I walk in. Would you pray for me that I don't allow that pride to get in my... That's real fellowship, right? Oh, no, I'm good, but, you know, you could end world hunger. Okay, Miss America. We can put on that fake facade, but when we are in Christ-centered fellowship, the phony gig is up. And real Christianity and real fellowship is so important for us. It provides a tremendous safety net for our walk with God, for our marriage, for our families, for our church, and it's important. Paul, Peter, and Barnabas, they had that kind of close fellowship. And therefore, Paul was able to rebuke Peter. Peter, what are you doing? Paul loved Peter. And Paul called Peter out of his sin, right? And as a result, Paul and Barnabas got right back on track and started thriving and living a healthy life and thriving and glorifying Jesus. And it shows us something. Godly fellowship is more than fluffy friendships. Godly fellowship, we confront each other and we help each other grow in Christ. And godly fellowship is so valuable. It's iron sharpening iron. It's holding each other accountable. And it's super important. You'll notice that Paul did not rebuke Peter behind his back. He confronted him where? To his face. So important. Confronted him to his face. Paul went personally to Peter. When we talk poorly about someone behind their back, did you see what Peter's doing? I can't believe what Peter's doing. It reveals two things. It reveals that we are self-righteous, and it reveals that we are cowardly. And we don't want to partake in that. We don't want to do that. Not a good thing to do. It's a prideful act to talk about somebody behind their back. And it causes great harm to you. It causes great harm to others. And it causes great harm to Jesus's church. There is an old Jewish parable about a man who was complaining about his rabbi to everybody. Oh, my rabbi, he's blah, 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 blah. And he never does blah, blah. He's just complaining about his rabbi. And after years of complaining about his rabbi, he feels convicted. And he goes to the rabbi and he says, "Rabbi, I need to ask for your forgiveness." "Oh," in the rabbi's office. "Well, what do you need to be forgiven for?" "Well, I have been speaking poorly of you and complaining about you for a long time. And I just want to say I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me?" And the rabbi says, "Well, yeah, you're forgiven." He goes, "Oh, well, thank you so much. That means a lot." He goes, "But I want you to do something for me." "Oh, anything, rabbi. What can I do? I mean, take my pillow." He pulls a pillow off his couch. "Take my pillow. And I want you to go down Carlsbad Village Drive. And I want you to rip the pillow open and scatter the feathers all down Carlsbad Village Drive." "Rabbi, I don't understand." That's okay. "Well, it's one thing I'd like to ask." "Well, yeah, I mean, you forgive me. I mean, absolutely, I'll do it." So he does it, scatters all the pillows, comes back. "Here's the pillowcase back, just like you asked. Here's your scissors back, just like you asked. Well, how'd it go?" "What do you mean?" "Well, did you scatter all the feathers?" "Yes." "Well, what happened when you did?" "Well, the wind blew them all over the place." "Oh, okay. Now I want you to go and gather all the feathers and put them back in the pillowcase." Do you understand? Godly fellowship is not talking bad about someone in your group to someone else. Godly fellowship is pulling a brother and sister aside and saying, "Hey, did you know?" And it's so important. It's our sin nature. We just love to get gossip, and it has no place in the church. There will always be people who complain and speak poorly of others behind their backs. What will you do when that happens? How beautiful it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. And it is the place of blessing where the Holy Spirit flows freely. And if you want to stop the flow of the Holy Spirit's blessing in your life from that place of unity, God commanded the blessing, life evermore. And if you want to eliminate all that, just start gossiping. Start tearing people apart behind their backs. Don't partake. It's easy to be a critic, isn't it? I found that it's so easy to kill, it's so hard to build. It's so easy to destroy, it's so hard to give life. Here's a proverb for you that speaks loudly to me. Proverbs 26, I've memorized it because it's so valuable. It's about gossip, by the way. Let's read it together. "Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no talebearer, strife ceases." Interesting. Where there is no talebearer, where there is no gossip, what happens? Strife ceases. Unity happens. God loves unity. Satan loves division. Be careful what camp you're in. Now, I have a question for you. What word did I circle? Wood. And the reason is, I want you to tell me what the wood represents. What does the wood represent? Don't answer if you were in first service. What's the wood represent? Gossip? No, the wood doesn't represent gossip. Fire represents gossip. The wood is the fuel for the gossip. So what's the wood represent? Look at me. What's the wood represent? Your ear. Where there is no ear, there's no gossip. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. Where there is no ear, the moment someone starts gossiping, what should you do? Hey, excuse me just for a moment. Or, hey, can I talk to you privately? I just don't look good on you. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. May we be wise. We're out of time. We got another service. Let me leave you with this. Come back to Galatians. Let's close with this amazing passage. Verse 20. Stand with me, if you will. I'm going to ask the band to come up. Look at verse 20. So powerful. Galatians 2:20. Are you there? "I have been crucified with Christ. All of my life put on the cross with Jesus. He took the punishment of all of my sin, of all of my failures. Therefore, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Oh, how glorious. Oh, how glorious. All the sin of my life got crucified with Jesus, and now Jesus' righteous life is conveyed in me. The manifold grace of God, just flowing freely. I've been crucified with Christ, my life on the cross. It's no longer I who live. I've got Christ's righteousness now dwelling in me. And the life I live in the flesh, as faulty as it is, I live by faith in the Son of God. I do not set aside the grace of Jesus Christ.